Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. And verse 12. As we look this morning at Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20, the title of our message this morning is Let's Get Personal. Of course, if you've been with us and learning along with us in the book of Galatians, we know that Paul wrote the book, and it's very important to understand, particularly for today's message, that Paul is writing to Galatian believers, baby Christians. He's writing from Syrian Antioch, the northern tip of Israel. This is the earliest book Paul wrote. And basically what's happening in the book is Paul is upset about legalism. Paul is in a conflict with false teachers who had infiltrated this little flock there in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and this group of false teachers called the Judaizers or the Pharisees, in essence, was teaching this little flock of new Christians that you have to go back under the law to really please God in your daily life. These are folks that were on their way to heaven, this audience, and they were justified, but they were struggling with this subject called sanctification. So why not just read the New Testament and figure it out for yourself, right? Well, there's a little problem. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Why not just pull out the Ryrie basic theology and read a little bit about sanctification? Well, we've got a little problem because there's no such thing as systematic theology yet. There's not even a New Testament yet. So Paul has to, under the power of the Spirit, speak directly to the issue of legalism to help this tiny flock out. So the book is basically about this. We are sanctified. That's a reference to our daily life. We are sanctified in daily life the same way we were saved, by faith alone. And so one of the reasons I'm very fond of the book of Galatians is it's a book about daily life. It's a book about the spiritual life. And thus, there's no more practical book that you could give yourself to than the book of Galatians. We've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and there we learned there was an ad hominem attack against Paul. Paul's opponents, these Judaizers, were trying to discredit Paul by saying he was not a true apostle. So Paul, therefore, has to spend two chapters defending his apostleship, chapters 1 and 2. He's got to earn in their minds the right to speak. And now that he's defended his apostleship, beginning in chapter 3 and 4, he lays out doctrine. Calls these Galatians foolish in Galatians 3 and verse 1. And he asked them a series of questions. And basically what these questions there in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 are designed to elicit is the following. Every good thing you have today came to you by faith. So therefore, why would that principle be reversed as you move into the realm of daily living? Paul says the pattern of Abraham is on my side. Abraham was saved by faith and grew by faith, not by the law. Well, then why did God give the law? And Paul, in this long section, verses 10 through 25, begins to describe why God gave the law. He explains that the law can't get you to heaven. In fact, the more you try to use the law to get to heaven, the more you fail. And consequently, the law becomes a curse to us in that sense. The giving of the law 600 years after the time of Abraham does not reverse the principle of faith alone. Then why did God give the law? The law, Paul says, verses 19 through 25, is our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The law is an instrument of God by which we study it and we compare our lives to it and we discover that we have a sin problem. And after we discover we have a sin problem, we cry out to God for mercy, by which He answers by pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all of our sins can be forgiven. So here we are in the month of February, and by this time we've eaten a lot of Halloween candy. And then Thanksgiving came, and we ate a lot of turkey. And then Christmas came, and there was Christmas dinner and Christmas pastries, so we had a lot of that. And then New Year's came around, and there was probably some parties and so forth that we went to, ate some more food there. Valentine's Day is just around the corner tomorrow, so there'll be a lot of chocolate to eat. So probably on Tuesday, you'll get on the scale. And the numbers won't be exactly as you remembered them to be. And so the numerical increase on the scale is a alert to you that something is wrong. You need to make a change. Now, the scale with its numbers can't put you on a diet. It can't cause you to lose weight. But it can make you aware of the fact that you have a problem, right? And in essence, that is what the law of God does. As we compare ourselves to the law of God, we realize that we fall short. And this becomes an awareness point in my life by which I become aware of the fact that I need the grace of God. The law cannot impart the grace of God. It simply reveals to me my need for the grace of God. And that, in essence, is the function of the law. Yet, once the time comes, when we trust Christ, we move out of the bondage of the law, or spiritual infancy, into adulthood. And Paul has described that in verses 26 through 29. In other words, the law has done its job. It's made me aware of the fact that I need Jesus, and now that I have come to Jesus, I am ushered into spiritual adulthood. Now, that's Paul's doctrine. Now, in chapter 4, he will illustrate this doctrine through three illustrations. There is a domestic illustration, which we studied last week, verse 1 through verse 11. There is a personal illustration, which we will study this week, verses 12 through 20. Then there will be a biblical illustration, which we will study next week, verses 21 through 31. So last week we saw the first of the three illustrations, illustrating the doctrine covered in chapter 3. The first illustration was that of a guardian who keeps the heir under lock and key. This guardian who is a harsh disciplinarian. This guardian that supervised the maturity of young children. And then about the age of 14 to 17 years old, something happened in the Greco-Roman culture. It's very similar to the Jewish concept of the bar mitzvah. But what happens about the age 14 to age 17 is the child becomes an adult. And there's a special ceremony that takes place called the toga virilis ceremony, where the child is actually clothed with a garment. A decorative garment. And at that point, all of the rights of adulthood are conferred to the child, who's now a man. And that is what Paul is using to explain our transition from law to the grace of God. Once we submit to the law, we submit to the law's work, which is making us aware of our sin nature, and we move from that into the grace of God by trusting in Christ alone for salvation, recognizing that Christ alone can confer righteousness upon us. Once that transaction happens, and that happens at the point of personal faith, in the same way we move from infancy to adulthood. And so that's the domestic illustration that Paul shared with us last time. And now we move into verses 12 through 20, where Paul will give us illustration number 2, and this is a personal illustration. That's why the title of this message is Let's Get Personal. What we're looking at this morning in these few verses is probably the most personal part of the letter. Paul is reflecting upon his relationship with the Galatians when he was with them on his first missionary journey. The background for this section is Acts 13 and 14. And Paul's point is simply this. When I was with you, you loved me. In fact, you would have done anything for me. And now, suddenly, because I'm teaching you that sanctification is by grace alone as well. Now, because I'm counteracting these religionists or these Judaizers in your midst, now I've become your enemy. And he's trying to get them to see, how is it that I was once your staunch ally, but now I'm your enemy? And he's using that transition to shake them to their senses and getting them to realize the mistake that they've made by moving back under the law. So notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12, the first part of the verse. By the way, our outline for this morning is verse 12, Paul's appeal. And then halfway through verse 12 through verse 16, Paul's remembrance. And then verses 17 and 18, Paul's warning. And then in verses 19 through 20, Paul's desire. All of these verses revolving around the subject of let's get personal. So notice, if you will, verse 12, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12, the first part of the verse. Notice what Paul says. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, it's very interesting that he calls them brethren. In fact, you ought to just circle that word brethren, because that is so significant to what Paul is saying. Paul is not leading people to Christ here. He is dealing with people that are already believers. He is dealing with believers who do not understand the process of sanctification. And he is laying out a basic principle to these baby Christians. You are justified by faith. That has already happened. And now you will be sanctified by way of faith as you depend upon the resources of God. You don't get saved by faith and then try to work out your daily life as a Christian through your own strength. If you try to do that, you'll be perpetually frustrated in the Christian life. And so Paul says, I beg you. The word beg there in verse 12 is very important because he's pleading with them. Please listen to me is what Paul is saying. And then he says there in verse 12, become as I am. Now, if there's anybody that knows the transition from legalism to the grace of God, it would be the Apostle Paul. There was no more staunch a legalist than the Apostle Paul prior to his salvation. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9 talks all about it. Paul says, although I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, Paul says, there was a time in my life where I did the whole drill. I had the whole ritual down. I performed under the power of the flesh to please God as no one under my generation had ever done. And I, to be frank about it, Paul says, was doggone proud of myself. But then there came a transition in Paul's life. He continues in Philippians 3 and he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them at but rubbish. By the word rubbish there is a very nice translation. The Greek refers to dog manure, animal excrement. So that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, you want to talk about legalism? I know all about it. I was the ultimate legalist. And then I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, I became aware that self-righteousness does not please God. I need the righteousness of God that I could not gain for myself transferred to my account. And this explains why Paul is so passionate about the issue of legalism. He was trapped in the very throes of legalism. And as he sees this young Christian group that he has led to Christ moving in the direction of legalism, he cannot but help cry out to them. Don't make the mistake that I made. So Paul says, become like me. Become like someone who rejected legalism and moved into the grace of God. Now he says there in verse 2, for I also have become as you are. Now, it's very interesting, the Apostle Paul, when it came to a couple of issues, would fight tooth and nail on. If you mix the law of Moses with anything, or if you mixed faith with anything to become a Christian, Paul would contest that. If you mixed faith with anything to join the church, Paul would contest that. If you mixed faith with anything to grow as a Christian, Paul contested that. But when it came to other issues that have the potential of irritating people, he would submit. Something's bugging you, Paul says, I won't do it because I want the opportunity to preach the gospel to you unabated. So he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. You've got to hang up, Paul says, with certain rituals of the law. You know what? If I'm in your house, I'll submit to the law. I won't do it to get saved. I won't do it to join the church. I won't do it to grow as a Christian. But I will do it to avoid an unnecessary offense so that I might preach the gospel to you unabated. You know, there are some churches. Churches are really strange places. Did you know that? There are some churches that you go to where if you do not wear a tie in the pulpit, people will get upset. Now, there are other churches that you can go to, and I've spoken at both types, where if you do wear a tie in the pulpit, people will get upset. So what am I supposed to do? One group doesn't want me to wear a tie. The other group says, go ahead and wear a tie. I'll do whatever I have to do. If I'm in some environment where they want me to wear a tie, I'll do it. If I'm in another environment where they don't want me a tie, I'll do that. Why? Because I will do whatever I have to do to get rid of these silly offenses in people's minds so that I can preach the gospel to them and get a fair hearing. It's very difficult to preach to people who are offended the moment you walk up onto the platform. And this is the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's why he says, I became as you are. I loved you so much that I emptied myself of every possible thing that could agitate you, every possible thing that could annoy you, so that you would simply hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how passionate Paul was to get a hearing. Even if it meant abandoning some ritual that perhaps he thought was important that others did not think was that important. So this is Paul's appeal. Become like me, for I became like you. And then we move into verses 12b through verse 16, where Paul is now remembering. Remember what it was like on that first missionary journey when I was with you. And there in verses 12, 14, and a little bit of verse 15, he's explaining to them what they had originally done for Paul. And he's simply trying to show them, look at what you once did for me. And now suddenly I'm your enemy. And notice, if you will, verse 12, the second part of the verse, he says, you have done me no wrong. When I was with you, you sought not to injure me or thwart me in any sense. And now notice verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, the reference to first time there in verse 13 is a reference to the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. And he is simply reflecting upon how the Galatians reacted to Paul when he first preached to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice very carefully verse 13, the words bodily illness. When Paul was with them on the first missionary journey, he had a bodily illness. In fact, many people believe this is what Paul is referring to later in 2 Corinthians, his so-called thorn in the flesh. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow, there was something going on in his flesh, he says. And I asked God to take it away. I even asked him three times. And God said, no, I want you in this weakened state. Because, Paul, as you're in this weakened state, you're depending upon me. And as you are depending upon me, I can use your life. Did you know that it's a biblical doctrine that sometimes God wants people sick? 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Now, why make an issue of this? Because, as I speak, the Christian church, particularly in America, is filled to a large extent with a teaching known as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the idea that if you are a Christian, you are the son of a king, which is true. But because you are the son of a king, you are exempt from sickness. You're exempt from failure. You're exempt from heartbreak. You're exempt from heartache. Prosperity theologians oftentimes quote Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, by his scourging we are healed. And if there is some sort of sickness in your body, that's your own fault, because you don't have enough faith in God. Because God is obligated to heal you. Now, one of the things that's interesting about false doctrine is it wouldn't be false unless it was a little bit true, right? There's always a mixture of a little bit of truth with error in the realm of false doctrine. There is truth to the idea that the day will come when all sicknesses will be healed. in the eternal state, for example. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first order of things has passed away. There is also truth to the idea that God heals people today. James 5, verses 14 and 15 says, Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There is some truth to the idea that God heals today, and there is certainly truth to the idea that the time in history will come when all sicknesses will be done away with. However, this side of eternity, there is no 100% guarantee that God will heal all of our sicknesses. If someone gets sick, I'll pray with them and plead with God on their behalf. If I get sick, I hope you'll pray for me. But the fact of the matter is, when we approach God with those types of prayers, it is not a command or a demand for God to heal. Because we have a biblical doctrine, even the Apostle Paul, who was allowed to experience a bodily deficiency of some sort. Sometimes God doesn't heal. 1 John 5:14 says, This is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything, here's the part we miss, according to His will, He hears us. If it's not God's will for someone to be sick, God will heal them. But in the case of Paul, who pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away, God said no. And the fact of the matter is, God works in our lives during the mountain peaks of life, during the seasons of health and prosperity, and He works in our life during the valleys, during the difficult times. If you're in a mountaintop experience, praise the Lord. If you're in a valley, praise the Lord. God is going to work either way. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Wow, that's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? It is to me. Because when I enter a trial, I do not typically become joyful. Well, why should I be joyful? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is a message American Christianity has a very difficult time hearing. I want to read to you a couple of words, if I could, from Randy Alcorn. A book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. In California, a sharp-looking businessman stands up at a luncheon to give a testimony. Before I knew Christ, I had nothing. My business was in bankruptcy. My health was ruined. I lost the respect of my community. I almost lost my family. Then I accepted Christ as my Savior, and He took me out of bankruptcy. And now my business has tripled in profits in the last 3 years. My blood pressure has dropped to normal, and I feel better than I've ever felt in years. And best of all, my wife and children have come back, and we're a family again. God is good. Praise the Lord. In China, an old, disheveled former university professor gives his testimony. Before I met Christ, I had everything. I had a large salary, lived in a nice house, enjoyed good health, was highly respected for my credentials and profession, had a good marriage, beautiful children. Then I accepted Christ as my Savior. As a result, I lost my post at the university, lost my beautiful house and car, spent 5 years in prison. Now I work for subsistence wages at a factory. I live in pain from my neck that was broken in prison. My wife rejected me because of my conversion. She took my children away. I haven't seen them for 10 years, but God is good, and I praise Him for His faithfulness. You see, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Prosperity and health, adversity and sickness, God promises to work either way. And this is why this teaching on Paul's bodily illness is such a significant teaching. God worked through Paul in that first missionary journey. God worked through Paul in the penning of the book of Galatians because he had the illness. It drove him to this place of dependency, and consequently God could use him. So this business of healing, I want to be healed, you want to be healed. But the fact of the matter is, God is sovereign over those circumstances, and God does what he wants in our lives. And typically, he doesn't ask our permission, does he? One of the problems I have with prosperity thinking is if somebody is sick or ill, the prosperity gospel communicates the idea that it's their fault. So if you're in a wheelchair, for example, or you're suffering blindness, or whatever the case may be, the prosperity theologian comes along and says, you just don't have enough faith, brother. And you, in essence, are confining that person to not only a life of physical limitations, but you're also coming along and putting upon them an emotional, psychological, and spiritual burden that they are in the position they are in because it's their fault. You see how diabolical that is. And thus, Paul, here in verse 13, is describing this bodily illness. And he begins to describe how the Galatians treated him. He says, and that which was a trial to you, in verse 14, in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. There I was with you with this bodily limitation, this injury. And you didn't despise me. You didn't loathe me the way you're loathing me now, Paul says. But you treated me and received me as an angel of God. In fact, Paul says there in verse 14, at the very end of the verse, you at one point got a little carried away. You began actually to worship me. Acts 14, verses 8 through 15, is a description of that event. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, but brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and that all that is in them." At one time in your life, you Galatians, you loved me so much, you not only accepted me with my bodily illness, you not only treated me as an angel, but you got carried away and you began to worship me. And Paul did what all men of God do under that circumstance. They always attract worship back to God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name." A man of God is very uncomfortable in a position where people are worshiping him. It's a problem that you have with people, particularly if God uses you in any way. People will come up to you and act sometimes like you're God himself. And the proper response is always to attract worship back to the Lord. I like what Billy Graham says. He says there's three rules you need to learn if you're going to survive in ministry. There's three things to stay away from. These all begin with the letter G. He says, number one, don't touch the girls. And what he means by that is don't have an inappropriate relationship with someone of the opposite sex that you're not married to. And then the second thing he says is don't touch the gold. Don't be like Judas, who was pocketing money from the treasury. And then the third thing he says is don't touch the glory. Don't take credit for what God has done. And he says if you do those three things, you'll go far. But if you stumble at any point, the ministry that you have will quickly be cut short. And look at people who fall. We have examples all over the place of men of God that fall. And it always relates to those three things. Girls, gold, or glory. And thus Paul, when he was worshipped by these Galatians, told them to stop doing it. In fact, you know, John was an idolater. John received a vision on the Isle of Patmos in AD 95 that we call the Book of Revelation. And John was so thrilled with this vision that he starts worshiping the angel that gave the vision. Revelation 19 verse 10. And the angel says, don't worship me. And then John didn't learn his lesson. Does the exact same thing just a few chapters later in chapter 22 verses 8 and 9. The angel says, don't worship me. And this is how Paul reacted to the Galatians. And he is describing the change that they have had. I'm your enemy. At one time you worship me as God. And then notice, if you will, verse 15, the second part of the verse. He says, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, many people believe, based on this scripture, that Paul had some sort of eye deficiency. Nobody knows exactly for sure. Many others, good commentators, take the position that this reference to plucking out your eyes is simply hyperbole. Jesus used the same hyperbole in Matthew 5, verse 29, when he said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. I hope we understand that that's a hyperbole, right? Because the context of that is lust. A blind person can commit the sin of lust, right? Just like a person with full seeing capacity. Jesus is using a hyperbole to get across a point to deal radically with sin. So whether the Galatians were actually going to pluck out their eyes for Paul, or whether this is some sort of hyperbolic statement, I don't know for sure. But the point is well taken, that the Galatians would have done anything for Paul. Not only had they accepted him, in spite of this bodily illness that he had, but they actually received him as an angel. They got a little carried away with themselves, worshiping him as God, and they gave and had a heart towards sacrificial giving to Paul. And yet, there in verses 15 and 16, Paul points out the transition. Notice how you've changed, Paul says. In a relatively short period of time, there's not a lot of time between the writing of the book of Galatians and the first missionary journey. There's at most a year in that time period. And yet the Galatians had totally turned against Paul there at the beginning of verse 15. Where then is the sense of blessing that you had? Verse 16, so I have become your enemy by telling you the truth. You see how foolish you Galatians are? Do you see how you've been pulled into legalism and you're not in your right mind? Do you see how about a year ago I was with you and you would have done anything for me, and now all of a sudden I'm the enemy? And what is my crime exactly, Paul says? My crime is I'm telling you the truth. My crime is that I love you so much I do not want to see you move into legalism, because I've been down the path of legalism and I know exactly what it's like. And suddenly now I'm your enemy. And now we move into verses 17 and 18, where we have Paul's appeal. Actually, that's a misprint. It should say Paul's warning. This is his warning. Notice, if you will, verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Paul here in verse 17 is making a reference to the Pharisees and the Judaizers who had infiltrated this little flock and were teaching the principles of legalism, trying to get Christians back under performance and the law to grow in Christ. You're being courted by these people, Paul says. But they are not courting you out of genuine concern for you. Verse 17. Rather, they are courting you because they desire to use you for their own following. They desire to use you for their own purposes. And thus, Paul, in verse 17, gives us something very important. How to recognize a false shepherd. How do you recognize a false shepherd from a true shepherd? Now, is this something we need to know? Absolutely, because as you look around the world, the number of false shepherds is not decreasing, but they're increasing. So how can we as blood-bought saints discern a true shepherd from a false shepherd? And here's basically the formula. A true shepherd, which is what Paul was, versus a false shepherd, which is what the Judaizers were, a true shepherd always sacrifices for the flock. Always. A true shepherd will always put his own needs on hold for the sake of the flock. The true shepherd wants to sacrifice for the flock. Did not Jesus emulate that? Luke 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus, the ultimate shepherd, says this, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." That's a true shepherd. Jesus, the true shepherd, this is referred to him in Matthew 9:36. "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited and like sheep without a shepherd." See, Jesus saw this flock of humanity, and rather than pursuing his own needs or somehow using them to build up himself, he sacrificed for them. We know the story of Jesus. He sacrificed everything for them. You see, a true shepherd has pure motives towards the people of God. The true shepherd is self-sacrificial towards the people of God. Now, that is in contrast to the false shepherd. The false shepherd being these Judaizers. The false shepherd always wants to use the people of God for his own purposes. Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The reason you want converts, Jesus said to the false shepherds of his day, is you want to take people and put them under your system. And once they get under your system, they're just as bad as you are, if not worse. A true shepherd wants to feed the flock of God. A false shepherd wants to fleece the flock of God. 2 Peter 2:3, "And in their greed," that's false shepherds, "they will exploit you with false words." False shepherds want to take advantage of the sheep. Acts 20, verse 30, Paul warns, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." The false shepherd wants to use you to build their own platform, to build their own popularity, to make money off you. Any number of false motives enter into the picture. The most stinging indictment on false shepherds I can find in the whole Bible is Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them. No one to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord. Surely, because my flock has become prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds do not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds feed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding the sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Paul says you're being aggressively courted by these Pharisees. They are not in the category of the true shepherds. They are in the category of the false shepherds. Because they want to use you for their own purposes. Paul in verse 18 says, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Paul says it's okay if others come in and minister to you. Paul loved it when other ministers came. He wasn't challenged by him or threatened by him at all. He endorsed Apollos' ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. But Paul says it's okay for others to minister to you as long as their motives are sincere. The crowd that's courting you, their motives are not sincere. Charles Ryrie says, Paul was not averse to having others minister to them as long as it was done sincerely and in the truth. And now finally, verses 19 and 20, we have Paul's desire. In contrast to the false motives of the false shepherds, Paul gives his own motives here in verses 19 and 20. His only motive for this flock was that they denounce legalism. They move into the realm of faith and reject the principle of the law. And look what Paul says there in verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul saw himself as a woman in labor until Christ was formed in this flock. Now, this is very important. What does he mean when he says Christ is formed in you? Are they not Christians? Are they not believers? Well, surely they're believers, because back in chapter 4 and verse 12, I showed you that he called them brethren. In chapter 3, verse 3, he tells them that they have the Spirit. So what does he mean when he says, I am in labor until Christ is formed in you? Think of a woman in labor. That's a pretty tough position to be in, isn't it? Anne was in labor for 11 hours. Is that 11 hours? 13. Cut off 2. And so finally, you know, they did an emergency C-section. That's an unpleasant memory. And Paul is describing himself as in labor, as a mother in labor for this flock until Christ is formed in them. And yet they're already believers. This makes no sense unless you understand this, that to Paul, the whole salvation spectrum was important. Justification is important, but sanctification is just as important. Sanctification, I like to call it the forgotten part of our salvation, is just as important as justification, which happened in the past, and glorification, which will happen in the future. Paul says, until you move into the realm of sanctification, I am just like a woman in labor waiting for Christ to be formed in you. Let me ask you a question. As you look at this map on the first missionary journey, the blue line is the outgoing trip. The red line is the homecoming trip. Why didn't Paul, once he got to Derbe, just go right back to Antioch? Let me give you a better map. You see Derbe there? He could have just gone from Derbe to Antioch and concluded the first missionary journey, which Paul does not do. He instead, once he gets to Derbe, turns right around and retraces his steps. And he begins to minister to the very people that he already led to Christ. Why does Paul do that? Because to Paul, sanctification, growth in Christ, is just as important as justification, coming to Christ. That's why back in chapter 4, verse 11, he expresses fear that I have labored over you in vain. And we don't think about salvation this way. Our mindset is let's get them saved and move on. Let's get them to walk an aisle. Let's get them to fill out a card. And then we'll move on to somebody else. But you see, Paul didn't just bring people to Christ. He helped them grow in Christ. Sanctification is just as dominant on Paul's thinking as is justification. And consequently, Paul concludes with his desire. Verse 20, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I wish I was there. I wish I wasn't in Syrian Antioch writing this letter. I wish I was there with you in Galatia. I want to be present with you, and my heart's desire is to change my tone about you. I want you to renounce these false shepherds. I want you to renounce these Judaizers. I want you to renounce legalism. And I want you to understand that you will grow in Christ the exact same way you came to Christ, by faith alone. And that's the secret to the Christian life. And thus, Paul, in this section, let's get personal, has an appeal, a remembrance, a warning, and a desire. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the clear parts of the Bible and the less clear parts of the Bible that we perhaps don't spend a lot of time in. Give us, Lord, the mind of the Apostle Paul, who is ultimately the mind of the Holy Spirit, teaching us these very important principles that we've learned today concerning sanctification and its importance. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. I just want to conclude with the two invitations that I had an opportunity to express last week. Paul is in labor, hoping that Christ would be formed in these Galatians. And that's my invitation. I want Christ to be formed in you. If you're an unbeliever, I want Christ to be formed in you. And that's a very simple thing to do. It's simply trusting in the provision of God for salvation. Once that happens, you're saved. It changes your eternal destiny. But if you are a believer, I want Christ to be formed in you. In other words, I want, and it's not what I want, it's what God wants. God wants us to learn to develop in Christ just as we came to Christ, by faith alone. So our invitation this morning is for A, salvation to those that do not know Christ, and B, to sanctification to those that do know Christ. And if you're in that former category and you don't know the Savior, it's as simple as faith by which we express confidence in what Jesus has done for us. In other words, we take the promises of Jesus Christ and we say, I don't understand everything. I don't understand about the dinosaurs. I don't understand about the age of the earth. I don't understand about Noah's Ark. Don't have all the answers, but I understand the promise that the gospel presents. The offer of eternal life is right there in front of me. I understand that much. And I'll let God figure out the dinosaurs and stuff like that later. But what I do understand is the gospel. I do understand that it's available. And I, at this point, in my heart, in the privacy of my own thoughts, am trusting in that promise. And if that's something you want to do, you can just do it right now, in the quietness of your own heart. You don't need to walk the aisle, join the church. It's something between you and the Lord. And if that's something that you have done, I would just invite you to take the next step, which really shouldn't be a next step. There's only one step. You know, God doesn't have a 12-step program. He has a one-step program, right? But I would invite you to come and talk to somebody about it so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship to Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.